The gospel we've just read brings out one of the most neglected mysteries of our faith, the existence of hell. How seldom, in one part of the country after another, people tell me, how seldom do we even hear the word hell anymore. We believe that God is just, and His justice means that He rewards those who serve Him, and He punishes those who reject Him. There is no single truth of our faith that is either more often or more unqualifyingly taught in the Gospels after Christ's divinity than the eternity of hell. Words could not be clearer, and all the exegesis in the world cannot remove the unqualifying fact that just as heaven is eternal, so is hell. I tell people, there are some Greek words that every self-respecting Catholic should know. This is one, the word Aionios. Just before entering His Passion, our Lord foretold first the destruction of Jerusalem as a prelude to God's justice, which He visits on those who reject Him. Those who will be saved, Christ tells us, He'll be on His right side. The lost will be on His left side. Then Christ concludes, these, the just, will enter into everlasting happiness, and the lost will enter into everlasting punishment. And the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writer to use the same word, Aionios, everlasting for heaven, and Aionios, everlasting for hell. How we need, dear God, dear Triune God, how we need to remind ourselves that God is just. In a world in which the very word sin has lost its meaning, not too many years hence, please God, Jesu Church will still be in existence. No doubt, this stand and the chairs you're sitting in will still be here. But all of us in our bodies will not be here. We better, dear Jesus, we better make sure that our faith is clear and that we're not seduced by a world that denies the existence of sin and its inevitable consequence, God's justice, even everlasting punishment. Saint Francis Xavier spent only 10 years in India, personally baptized over 100,000 people. In one letter after another, from India back to Europe, he pleads with the learned academicians of his day, wake up, souls are being lost. Souls are going to hell. Saint Ignatius could not be clearer. You just don't. If you're honest, you just do not give the spiritual exercises without including God's justice, including everlasting punishment for those who die estranged from God. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the all-loving God who became man. But we also believe you are the all-just God who told us, for those who leave this world loving you, they will enter heaven. For those who leave the world rejecting you, dear Jesus, we believe there will be eternal punishment. Have mercy on us, dear Lord. Have mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If there is one lesson that our Lord keeps teaching us in the Gospels, it is detachment from all creatures. In the present Gospel from St. Mark, to abandon mother, father, brothers, sisters, home, everything for his sake. We know, of course, that we are to love our families, parents their children, children their parents, husbands and wives to love one another. In fact, Christ's commandment is that we are to love one another as a condition for being his true followers. What can Christ possibly mean when he seems to contradict himself? Really, it's no contradiction. We are to love others, but we are to love others as Christ wants us to love them. We seldom associate the first and second commandments, which are the foundations of Christian morality, namely, the love of God and the love of others. Well, the love of God is, first of all, the condition for our love of others. We will really love others only if we love God. We shall love others only as much as we love God. But it is not merely a matter of quantity. It is a matter of essential quality. Christ not only told us to love others, oh no, he told us how we are to love them. In other words, we are to love others as God wants us to love them. And on the one hand, we may never place our love of others prior to our love for God. If there is one sentence we should remember and memorize, we love someone when we do that someone's will. That's why our biggest problem in life is, well, to sacrifice our own self-love. In other words, our own self-will. Very well. We are indeed to love others. But we are to love others as God wants us to love them. And let me tell you, the will of others whom we love can be, what a safe statement, can be in conflict. Our love for others can be in conflict with our love for God. How? Because we are often torn between doing either the will of God or doing the will of someone whom we love. But if I love someone, I'm supposed to do that person's will. Amen. But if that someone is a creature, no matter how dearly beloved to me, I must always condition my love for him or her according to how God wants me to love that person. And if that person's wants what God does not want, I must indeed love that person. But there must be a limit. There must be a boundary to my loving others. I must love others only when and insofar as my love for them would not conflict with the will of God. That's what got Adam into trouble at the very beginning of the human race, and it's been going on ever since. We want to please others. We want to do their wishes. We want to follow their behests. We want to be accepted by others. Fine. But not on their conditions, but on God's conditions. And that, my friends, is not easy. Lord Jesus, teach us one of the hardest lessons of our lives, that we are indeed, as you tell us, to love others. But the norm and the measure and the pattern and the condition of our loving others must be our love for you. Dear Jesus, protect us from ever displeasing you in order to please others. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many lessons we can draw from the gospel we've just read, but there is one surely that we all need. And that is, if we want to be glorified by God, we must be willing to be humiliated by God. The key to achievement is humility. I repeat, the key to achievement is humility. the norms that God sets for those who want to achieve greatness in His kingdom. They're very simple, but also very hard. We all want to be happy. We all want to, well, be satisfied. But the price of happiness and the cost of satisfaction is that we deny ourselves and accept from God the trials, the pain, and the suffering that He sends us. To the ears of those who don't have our faith, this is sheer psychotic nonsense. The way to happiness is through pain. Let me repeat. The way to happiness is through pain. And our most painful experience is to keep denying day after day, I dare say hour after hour, denying our own self-will. We've all been made to be happy. And we are to experience a measure of happiness already in this world as a foretaste of the beatitude that awaits us. Very well. Christ's formula stands today as it stood 2,000 years ago. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And he could add, and you will be surprised. You will be happy with the only true happiness that God wants us to enjoy in this valley of tears. The joy, the deep interior peace, the incredible satisfaction of knowing we are doing the will of God. Lord Jesus, teach us. Oh Jesus, teach us the hardest lesson we have to learn on earth. It is only in doing your will and not our own that we shall be happy here on earth and perfectly happy in the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the gospel we've just read about the blind man calling out to Jesus, finally Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do? And the blind man answered, I want to see. And he was immediately cured of his blindness. The single most frequent miracle that Christ worked in the gospels is restoring sight to the blind. The reason, over the centuries, the church tells us, is because this is one healing we all need. We should constantly pray, Lord, that I may see. There are three levels of spiritual blindness to which we are all subject. First, the blindness of not seeing God in every, as we call it, event of our life. The blindness of not seeing what God wants us to do, and the blindness of not knowing how to do it. I call them the blindness of the what? The why and the how. To see God in every event of our lives takes constant light from God's grace to see. Now the problem, of course, is that whatever happens, as we call it, has obvious natural causes. A person, an event, the heat, the cold, the failure, the disappointment, including, mysteriously, our own sins and failings, that God had a reason for allowing us to make fools of ourselves in disobeying His will. We need light to see God in everything, either by His positive or what we call His permissive providence. But then, we are blind in not knowing what God wants us to do. We need to know, here and now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now here again the problem is, we know what we would want to do, but what we want, change the accent, what we want is not always, what a safe statement, what God wants. And this, I would say, is the most frequent, and I would add constant, blindness to which we are all subject, beginning with emphasis with the speaker. This is moment after moment, hour after hour, second after second. What does God want me to either accept, to say, to do, or not to do? And thirdly, the blindness of what I call methodology. It is one thing even to know what God wants me to do. As I look at myself in my present situation, I don't see myself either capable of doing it or even willing to do it. And for that I need grace. If there is one prayer we should constantly repeat, either verbally, the way the man spoke to Jesus, or in our own words, Lord, that I may see, that I may see you in every event of my life, that may always see what you want me to do here and now, and then to be really down to earth, dear Jesus, how do I do it? Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Mary's visitation of her cousin Elizabeth is one of the cardinal mysteries of our faith and the longest and most detailed description of Mary that we find in the Gospels. In many ways, it is the centerpiece of Mariology. We learn many lessons from the visitation, but especially these. Mary's selfless charity. Secondly, Mary's mediation of grace. And thirdly, Mary's profound humility. Her selfless charity, her mediation of grace, and her profound humility. As Luke says, the moment that the angel told Mary about her kinsman, he already in her sixth month, Mary, she wasn't told to go to Elizabeth. She went, and Luke adds, and she went in a hurry. Two lessons for us. Charity does not have to be told to do something to help others. It does so spontaneously. Charitable people are all thoughtful people, thoughtful of the needs of others. And true charity does not wait. As St. Ambrose says, charity is always in a hurry. Then, the moment Elizabeth told Mary, Mary greeted Elizabeth, the child, John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, stirred for joy. And he stirred for joy because Christ was in Mary's womb and Mary spoke. Her speaking is the first manifestation of Mary's mediation of grace. Mediation could not be clearer. You need no theological speculation. Christ was in Mary, Mary spoke, and her words, mind you. Christ didn't do any talking, but he was in the womb of his mother. Her speech sanctified John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And this, of course, is the foundation in our faith for Mary's powerful mediation of grace. It is because she is the Mother of God. We are all meant to be mediators of grace to others, and we shall be as effective, I might add, as instantaneous channels of grace to others as we are closely united with Jesus Christ. Mary's Magnificat, which is an expression of her profound humility and an object lesson of how we are to practice humility. The Magnificat is not as obvious as may seem. It is appropriately called Magnificat. It could just as well be called the Humiliat. My soul magnifies the Lord. But only in the measure that we praise God, honor Him, reverence Him, acknowledge Him as our Master and Lord, that is true humility. The essence of humility is a submission of the human mind and heart to God. But this needs to be added. Mary had no illusion about her greatness and the deepest humility is practiced by the greatest people, where they give credit. Their credit is due. Recognizing her humility, but she did not hesitate to say it. And He has done great things for me. And she even dared say that all generations will call me blessed. But let's make sure, like Mary, that we give God all the credit. And that's a universal, all the credit for whatever good we possess, not of ourselves, but from Him. Humility is not blind to the possession of grace. Humility is not blind to the gifts we possess, but humility sees that the grace we receive and the blessings we possess and the talent we have, whether natural or supernatural, is not from ourselves. There's only one danger in life, and with us I close, that we ever take credit to ourselves for what God does to us sinners. Mary, Mother of God, yet handmaid of the Lord, teach us the hardest lesson we have to learn on earth. To acknowledge your greatness and to admit how much you have given us, but never, dear Jesus, take credit to ourselves, who belongs only to you. You, dear Lord, our Lord and our God, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
On the feast of any martyr, but especially of martyrs like today's, who died in defense of the faith, to establish the faith, we should remind ourselves, as the opening prayer of the Mass tells us, that the seed of martyrs is the seed of the church. Change the sentence. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Christianity would never have started unless the founder of Christianity had died a martyr's death. In the first 300 years, to become a Christian was to become a martyr. And over the centuries, in one country after another, the church was nowhere, I repeat the word, nowhere established except through the blood of martyrs. Our own United States, how pleased I am, as we know, that Jesuit blood was shed to establish the church in our country. Well, one was true with the dawn of Christianity, one was true when the church was established, in one century after another, is true today. Don't tell me you can practice your Catholic faith faithfully today without having the blood of martyrs in your veins. It can't be done. And we're all scared. You and me, we're all scared. We want to be accepted. We dread being rejected. And the worst kind of rejection is not by somebody 3 or 5,000 miles away. In our own home, in our own neighborhood, on our own job, I hope you believe me. I repeat, we're all equally human. We are all equally scared with a mild verb to describe cowardice. If there's one term we just don't want anybody to ever use to describe us, is to call us cowards. Now, my dear friends, and I'm talking to the right audience, to come to 6:30 Mass, thanks the Lord is pleased, morning after morning, you must have the faith. But we are not meant to just hug the faith for ourselves. We are meant to share that faith. All right. So what do? Live the faith and pay the price. Over the years, my job has been ringing Episcopal doorbells and calling Episcopal telephone numbers. Bishops, oh, the courage they need. Dear God, how well I know. We priests, the courage we need. Religious, the courage we need. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, the courage we need. Teenagers, during my 5 years of teaching at Western Michigan University, my co-ed students would tell me, and most of them were not Catholic, by Christmas of our freshman year, we have to decide whether we want to remain virgins. And the girls told me, and most of it decided, it's too hard. Lord Jesus, you've given us today's martyrs to remind us that just as Christianity was established by the blood of the very first martyr, Jesus Christ, and has been established in one country after another through the blood of martyrs, so in our day, dear Savior, accept, oh dear Jesus, how much easier it is to read about martyrs than to be a martyr. Give us the courage, dear Lord. if need be, to shed our blood out of love for you, because you, dear Savior, shed your blood out of love for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.